Nehemiah 9, The Character of Our God. Message is entitled, Reacting to God's Word. We recall last week we spent the morning and the evening service speaking directly in regard to reverence for God's Word. The people, having not heard God's Word for many years, spent time listening to God's Word, and we observed the ways in which they particularly revered God's Word. The ways in which they held God's Word in high esteem and what that did as they counted God's Word of such a high price. Well, this evening we are going to, as it were, stand face to face with the character of our God as we look at the reaction that the people of Israel had to God's Word in Nehemiah chapter 9. We are going to have that opportunity, that responsibility, and that privilege to dwell upon who God is and who we are in light of who He is. We're going to take that journey as led by God's Word to understand the One who created us and particularly the implications of that creation upon us. Now, just as chapter 8, chapter 9 begins with a summary of the events at hand. I don't know if you recall from last week in the morning service, but the beginning of Nehemiah 8 was kind of a record of what happened, and then Nehemiah explained that record in detail. The exact same thing is going to happen in Nehemiah 9, where in the first five verses are a record of really the whole event, and then it will dig in, focus in a little bit on exactly what the event was supposed to be. I'm going to read the verses in a little bit, but let me just summarize a little bit of what we'll be looking at. The month is still the seventh month. That would be the month Tishri. We recall that the wall was finished at the beginning of the seventh month. In our Gregorian calendar, it would have been September 20th at the time in which the wall was finished. That would have been the day. And that would have been very early in that seventh month in the Hebrew calendar. They began reading God's Word in that same month. And on the 24th day of the month of Tishri is where we'll be picking up this evening. The people desired to hear God's Word tremendously. They had an insatiable desire, really, to hear God's Word. According to verse 3, they spent, as I had mentioned last week, a fourth part of the day listening to the Word of God. As I mentioned, most likely a day there would have meant the time in which there was daylight. Therefore, the fourth part of the day would have been probably reckoning off of a 12-hour day. And therefore, a fourth part of that day would have been 3 hours in which they were listening to God's Word. They then spent a fourth part of the day, it says, confessing before God. Wow. This confession is not necessarily confessing sins, but as is our definition of confession, to say the same thing as. They were confessing things before God, not necessarily only confessing sins before God, but confessing who God is, confessing what God's Word says, probably confession of sin as well. So they spent 3 hours of the day listening to God's Word, then 3 hours of the day aligning themselves with God's Word. Their understanding of God's Word caused some immediate changes in their lives. As we'll see in this particular summary, one of the immediate changes that happened as they heard God's Word was they separated from strangers, those who were not a part of Israel's covenant with God and those who worshipped false gods. They confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They were driven to mourn, putting sackcloth and ashes on and fasting for their wickedness. And finally, they were driven as well to praise God. That's a summary. We're going to talk about these events in a little more detail, try to hit home with them a little bit. Remember where we are currently located, what we are doing. Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10 is a picture of revival, whereby God's covenant people are returning to God's covenant promises and a proper relationship with God. We remember from the Old Testament, that was Israel's charge, to be rightly related with God so they could show others how to be rightly related to God. As we parallel that to the New Testament, we recognize that that is our charge as the church. And therefore, revival happens when we restore ourselves or are restored, as the case may be, to a proper relationship with God. And so last week we saw how reverence for God's word was really that motivating factor whereby people desired to do so, as they held God's word in such high esteem that when they read God's word, they recognized this is what needs to be done. This week we're going to see the next step in that chain, as then God's word causes a reaction in their hearts, and that is what we will be looking at. Five reactions that God's word compels in the heart of every believer. Five reactions that God's word compels in the heart of every believer. First reaction is found in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. Let's read it together. I've already summarized these events for us. Now in the 24th day of this month, that would be the 7th month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. You recall from last chapter, they desired to mourn, and the people said, the leader said, do not mourn, this is a day of joy, because we understand God's word. Well, now it's no longer time just to hear and understand, it's time to respond. And so they are permitted to mourn. Verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenai, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The first reaction we see is that God's word compels immediate action. God's word compels immediate action. We mentioned already, we'll mention it further, the first step that this passage describes after their mourning was separation. They separated themselves. And folks, one of the first reactions that God's people will have when they give proper reverence to God's word is separation. They recognized right away that if they were going to properly hear and implement the word of God, they needed to be removed from the influences of those who did not believe in God. Now, this is not to say that they cut off all business deals with unbelievers. This is not to say that they stopped interacting with unbelievers, with those who are outside the covenant, with those who are outside of the believers in the word of God, but they did not worship with unbelievers. This particular group was a group of people, God's covenant people, trying to sit under God's word, and the first thing that they did is get rid of the people who didn't belong there. Now, as a church, we can glean from this example. It's not a bad thing, as we have mentioned many times, to have unbelievers in our midst. We will certainly never turn away an unbeliever from coming and joining us in worship, from being a part of what we do here. But the church is a place for believers to worship God. If unbelievers in any form or fashion dictate an aspect of how we operate, or what we teach, or even how we teach it, how long we meet, or anything in between, we have then tainted our worship of God for the sake of those who don't regard Him and who don't believe in Him. And particularly if we allow those people to exert influence among the body, then we have allowed unbelievers to have influence. This is why, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, some of those theologians, and I told you specifically as we looked at those lists, I'm not necessarily saying do not read them at all. Some of them have some very good materials, but we need to be careful as we read them. Well, there were some men on that list who you would maybe pick up some of their materials and be appalled by what they might say. There are some men out there who call themselves theologians who have absolutely no regard for God's word, God's person, and certainly not for God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we would do ourselves a disservice to submit ourselves to the teaching of such men. I remember when I was in seminary, I had a couple of friends, and they were telling me of this particular resource that they were using for language study, for Greek language study in God's Word. And I remember, I will never forget, what my acquaintance said this. He said, "This guy is openly not a believer, but he has some great insights into what God's Word is saying." And immediately, a red flag went up in my mind. Because this man, though he was openly an unbeliever, knew the Hebrew language and had studied the Hebrew language, and so he read the Bible as if it were a textbook and was trying to reflect the language like a textbook. And folks, we need to be careful that we do not allow unbelievers to have authority over our worship, over our learning, over our teaching, or over our spiritual growth. And you know, the separation is just as much personal as it is corporate. In putting away the stranger from their midst, some people were forced to change the very way they lived their lives. We will see further on in the book that some people had to separate themselves from those relatives they had given their children in marriage to, and they had to separate themselves from those relatives because those relatives had gone in a way that was not right before God. They had to sever those ties, oftentimes close ties. We have already seen in the book of Nehemiah that Tobiah, we recall Tobiah, the servant of Sanballat, is actually related to the Jews by marriage. Yet this man is a wicked man. He needed to be separated from those with whom he was acquainted with. No doubt the people had to change their habits, some of their customs, to reject the society among whom they lived and renew their efforts to worship God in purity. So too, we must be separated as much individually as we are corporately. Yes, we spend 3 hours of our Sunday separated unto God. We'll spend an hour and a half in the morning service and an hour and a half in the evening service, whereby we as a corporate body have truly separated ourselves. There is nothing that we do in here that is well reflected in the world around us, and that encourages me, in fact. There is an hour and a half on Tuesday nights where we will come and separate ourselves from the world around us and glean from the Word of God and seek God's face in purity. But folks, 3 or 4.5 hours of our week of separation is not enough. We cannot spend 4.5 hours here separated from the world only to jump right back into the world when we leave. Only to allow those influences to begin to pour into our heart and our mind again as we leave. Now, we know what I'm speaking of here. All of you have sat under the sound of my voice where I have made it very clear that we are not to be segregated from the world. We're to be separated. It's separation, not isolation. It's distinction, not always. We don't always have to be different. We don't always have to. Someone looks at us and says, "Wow, they are really different kinds of people." But they should always look at us and say, "They are distinct kinds of people." If they label that different, well, then they can label that different. Separation is not a popular topic, nor is it a pleasant topic. But God's Word reveals time and again that when God's people begin to revere God's Word and seek earnestly to follow God's Word, one of the things that happens by default is that they separate from the wickedness of the world around them. And that is what the people did in the days of Nehemiah as well. So they separated. It also says that they confessed their sins at the end of verse 2. God's Word immediately brought the people face to face with their inadequacies before God. Now, I will not dwell on this point as we'll hit it harder a little bit further in the passage, but I do want to share with you that passage that we had mentioned last week, one that should allow us to think along these lines, and that's James 1, as I read last week, 22 to 25. "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." They heard the word of God, and it caused them to do some things. First, they put on sackcloth, ashes, and mourned. Then they separated themselves from those around them who were not following God. Then they confessed their sins before God. They were putting into action that which they were hearing. Now, the rest of this chapter is an accounting of one of these, as it were, worship services. We're going to kind of get a sneak peek at what one of these worship services, particularly that confession part of the worship service, would have sounded like as the people have heard God's word for probably somewhere around 3 hours and are now responding to God's word through prayer and through confession of who God is. And that's what I would like us to see second. The first reaction was God's word compels immediate action. But when we get into God's word, it will second reveal God's true character. The reaction that we'll have then is to understand the character of God. To understand the character of God. When we read God's word, it brings us face to face with the God of the universe, with the creator of the universe. It reveals his dealings with man. It expounds upon his attributes. And so as we read through this passage, let's take some time ourselves this evening to dwell upon the attributes of God and try to understand how those attributes touch us, what the implication of God's attributes are upon us. In verses 6 through 8, we see God's supremacy. In verse 6, we see that he is supreme in authority. Look what it says. "Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou hast preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Here I have a little bit of an object lesson tonight. Now, I have a paper airplane. This paper airplane was created with materials that I own. Came from my printer. I own them. I purchased the paper myself. I purchased the printer myself. I created the paper airplane myself. It is my paper airplane. Now, by virtue of my ownership of this paper airplane, I can do whatever I want with it. I can bend this wing over and fold it over like that. It might hurt a little bit, that paper airplane, but it's perfectly within my right to do so, is it not? I own the paper. I own the airplane. I made the airplane. It is perfectly within my right to bend its wing. I can use it to fly. I could throw it across the room. It probably wouldn't go very far, but I could try. I can use it as a fancy pen holder there. It can hold my pen because that's what I want it to do. I can crumple it into a ball. I can tear it in half. I could put it in my mouth and chew on it for all I want. I made the paper airplane. It's my paper airplane. I can do what I want with this. Some of those actions might be more pleasant for the paper airplane than others. But regardless of the fact, it's my paper airplane. See, in verse 6, the people are extolling the reality of God's supreme authority. He made heaven. The heaven of heavens. He made all their hosts. He made the earth. He made all things that are in the earth. He made the seas. He made everything in the seas. He preserves them all. The hosts of heaven worship him. He's supreme in authority. Just as I am supreme over this airplane, he is supreme over all his creation. But we see not just supreme in authority. Verses 7 and 8, he's supreme in sovereignty. "Thou art the Lord, the God," verse 7 says, "who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites to give it, I say, to his seed and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." This is an extension of that same point, still under this first reality of God's supremacy. God chose Abraham. Now, this was not choosing to heaven or hell. This was choosing for blessing. That's Genesis 15, by the way, if you need a cross-reference there. God has every right to choose who He wants to bless and who He doesn't. So I have my paper airplane. Here, I have a second paper airplane made out of paper which I own, created myself. I purchased the paper. I created the airplane. Two airplanes sitting side by side. I created both. I own both. I am sovereign over both. I choose one airplane to hold my pen. Why? Because I want it to hold my pen. This airplane I have chosen for a different purpose. Whereas this one is holding my pen, that one is flying into the wall. This one holds my pen, that one flies into the wall. I've created both. I own both. I have chosen, at random, in this particular case, for this to be my pen-holding airplane and that to be my flying airplane. And it is perfectly within my right to do that. If I had chosen that one to be my pen-holding airplane and this one to be my flying airplane, that would have been perfectly within my right as well. Because I am the creator and owner of both airplanes. I chose it that way. Now, as we look at verses 7 and 8, we see that God chose Abraham for blessing. He chose Abraham because He wanted to choose Abraham. We see in verse 8 that He founded his heart faithful before Him. And so because He knew Abraham's heart, He chose Abraham for blessing. And He was perfectly within His right to do so. To look down at every man upon earth and say, Abraham is going to be my pen-holding airplane. And all the others will be my throwing airplanes. Or vice versa, however you would like to apply it. Why? Because God made them all. Because God owns them all. Because God is sovereign over them all. The scriptures introduce us to a God who is sovereign over His authority. God created this world, God created us, and God is perfectly within His right as creator to deal with us as He sees fit. Now, God, however, also reveals in His word that He has limited Himself in some ways with His creation. He has sovereignly imposed upon Himself various obligations and restrictions whereby God has chosen in His sovereignty to limit Himself to the degree to which He exercises His will and authority over that creation. We see one example in this text. In verse 8 it says, "And madest a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites." If you recall that covenant from Genesis 15, what you will remember is that God put Abraham to sleep. Whereas in normal custom, when Abraham cut those animals in half and put them on either side of the hill and the blood ran through that hill, both party members of the covenant would walk through that blood with their feet to signify that each one of them had a responsibility in that covenant. And if either man failed in his responsibility, then they were worthy of the blood of that covenant and they were worthy of death for breaking that covenant. But God told Abraham, you cut those animals in half, that blood fell into that particular valley. As it drained down that valley, God put Abraham to sleep. And it says that God walked through that blood on His own. He said, I am going to make a covenant with you, and you have no blood obligation to this covenant. I am going to swear by my name, and you have no obligation to it. See, God just limited Himself. He limited Himself because He has placed Himself under an obligation that has no man-centered obligation at all. It's completely on the shoulders of God. And God chose to do so. Just as I could obligate myself to this airplane and say, airplane, even though I made you, even though I have every right, I am obligating myself to you whereby I will never tear you in half. There's no reason why I should give the airplane that. He doesn't have to do anything. I didn't tell him, I will never tear you in half as long as you always fly 25 feet when I throw you. I just said, I will never tear you in half. I have, though I'm sovereign over this airplane, limited myself, obligated myself to this airplane. I have chosen to because I want to. And I'm perfectly within my right to do that because I've created it. I own it. It's mine. My airplane. God chose to do so. And as God's creation, He has every right to obligate Himself, to limit Himself in any way He sees fit. In verses 9 through 15, we see not just the idea of God's sovereignty, but 9 through 15, we see God's faithfulness. Let's read it together. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. In verses 9 and 10, we see that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. Just as God had promised to bring them out of the land, God was faithful to do so. In verses 11 and 12, and also verse 15, we see that he is faithful in provision. So 9 and 10, faithful in promises. 11 and 12, and verse 15, he is faithful in provision. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. And look at verse 15. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promisedest I don't know how to say that. And promisedest them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. God was faithful not just in the promises he had given to them, but he was faithful in his provision for them. In verses 13 and 14, he was faithful in providing for them revelation. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandedest them the precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. If you ever wonder why those extra ists are in there, it's trying to reflect a Hebrew idea of a linear progression, whereby this is something very active, not passive, that was happening. It's a language thing. I thank the Lord that the King James translators put it in there, because it helps me see what's happening behind it, but it can be sometimes hard to reflect in our English. So, he was faithful in promises. He was faithful in provision. He was faithful in revelation. Verse 19, faithful in mercy. Let's pick up in verse 16 so that we can continue with the train of thought. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, we'll be back to this, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them day by day, and to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. He was faithful in mercy. Verse 20, he was faithful in instruction. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. So he even gave his Holy Spirit to help instruct them. And then in verses 21 through 25, he was faithful in protection. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the kings of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they shouldst go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedest before them in the inhabitants, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And thou took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and oliveyards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat, and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. God's faithfulness, verses 9 through 25. As Israel read the law, the first five books of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, what they would call the Torah, this was the picture that they had of their God. They mourned in sackcloth and ashes, they worshipped God, they confessed their sins, and then they spent 3 hours doing this, praying, recounting what God had done, recounting who God was, and then extolling the God of heaven, reveling in God's sovereignty, reveling in God's faithfulness, supreme in power, but abounding in faithfulness. And this is the same God we serve today, supreme in power, abounding in faithfulness. God's word revealed, first of all, compelled them to immediate action. Second, sorry, I got a little turned around in my notes. It revealed God's true character. Third, it revealed condemned man's rebellious nature. As they read God's word, it didn't just reveal who God was and God's character, but it also revealed condemned man's rebellious nature. Look with me. Oh, we already read verses 16 through 18. Look with me now in verses 26 through 29. We recall in 16 through 18 that summary of man's rebellion. It's going to pick up again in 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. That's the book of Judges that they're talking about, as well as getting into the Kings and Chronicles. And testifiedest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their necks, and would not hear. In verses 16 and verse 26, we see man's arrogant disobedience. Based upon what we have discussed about God's sovereignty, about God's goodness, about God's faithfulness, does any of what we just read sound foolish to you about man and his reaction? Imagine if my paper airplane was alive and self-aware. I made this airplane for my pleasure, but in my sovereignty, I have chosen to allow it to make its own decisions. Therefore, this paper airplane decided to rebel against me. But I love my paper airplane. And even though my paper airplane rebelled against me and is now living among the Sharpies and the scissors that would seek to mar it, that would seek to chop it into little bits, it's got scissors for his friend And it's got not just the black Sharpie, but the green and the red and the purple Sharpies as well, that desire to color all over it. I mercifully redeem him from the Sharpies. I mercifully save him from the scissors. I provide a way for him to be healed. And in response to my protection and my provision, I take my paper airplane and I say, I'd still delight in you. And I throw him toward the right side of the room. And immediately he flies left. And I throw him in front of me, and immediately he flies behind me. And for all that I have done for this paper airplane, saving him from the scissors and saving him from the Sharpies, he is still doing the exact opposite of what I have created him to do. How foolish. I made this airplane. I redeemed this airplane after he rebelled against me. And he responds by defiantly disobeying me. Folks, how often do we do that to God? We saw that man is arrogant in his disobedience. In verses 17, 18, and verse 29, we see that he is defiantly self-sufficient. He is defiantly self-sufficient. I've already read those verses, wherein they thought that they could be in themselves sufficed. That is particularly drawn out in verse 18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations. So my paper airplane that I have created decided one day that I didn't create him, that he created himself. Or better yet, he decided one day that that paper airplane over there lying on the ground that I also created and I decided to throw made him. And so he begins to obey the whims of that paper airplane instead of obeying the commands of his creator. Perhaps he thinks that over millions of years all of these folds just happened on their own, and random chance processes over time formed all of these folds into the paper airplane that he now consists of today. Perhaps he thinks that following his own ideas and the next best thing would be best. And so this self-created paper airplane looks at the scissors and looks at the Sharpies and says, yes, again, these are good things. And soon this paper airplane is cut into ribbons. Ribbons. Nothing but strips of paper. What do I as creator do? Serves you right, paper airplane. You should have seen me as creator. You should have known me as creator. You just lie there and rejoice in those ribbons that were once wings. You can't even fly anymore. You've got nothing left. But that's not what I do as creator. I take that paper airplane that has been cut to ribbons because he has rejoiced in his own self, and I tape up those wings. And I lovingly fold it back into shape. And I get it back to where it's a paper airplane once again. And that's what the creator did with Israel. He bound their wounds. He restored them once again. What a merciful creator. Man's arrogant disobedience, man's defiant self-sufficiency. In verses 26 through 28, as we read them, we see man's fickle tendencies and shallow loyalties. So my airplane has been restored. Surely now, after all the care that airplane has received, after all the times in which I have shown myself real to this airplane, shown him that it was not that airplane over there that created him, shown him that it was not himself that was created over random chance processes, but that I am a loving creator, surely he will without fail recognize the authority of me as creator and will love me and will obey me. But no. Now that this airplane has once again been restored, he rebels. And he rebels again, and again and again. And I send the stapler to warn him of his problems and to tell him that he's in danger, and he kills the stapler. And I send the rubber bands to warn him of the danger of the scissors and the sharpies, and he snaps the rubber bands in half. And everyone that the Creator sends to tell the airplane of the Creator's love and of the Creator's expectations, the airplane ruins or destroys or rejects. But the Creator, again and again and again, restores the airplane, loves the airplane, seeks out the airplane, but never forces him. And again the airplane runs to the scissors. And again he gets cut. And again I tape his wounds. And he runs to the scissors. And he gets cut. And I tape his wounds. Do you see yourself in the airplane? How is it possible not to see yourself in the airplane? See, this is what the Word of God does. It reveals to us the reality of who God is and who we are in the light of who God is. In Nehemiah's day, when they read the Word of God, what they understood from the Word of God is that God is supreme, that God is faithful, and that they, as God's people, have rebelled again and again and again. And even in the judgment upon the airplane, even in the judgment upon the people for their sin, wherein God allowed them to be taken into captivity, where God allowed them to be cut to ribbons, yet God was being faithful to draw him back to themselves, to himself. So God has reached out to you. For many or most of us in this room, God has saved your soul. You have received those innumerable spiritual blessings in heavenly places as enumerated in Ephesians and Colossians. But you keep running back to the scissors. You keep running back to the sharpies. And God lovingly calls you back to Himself. He binds your wounds. He restores your fellowship. But not always without a cost. Because God chastens whom He loves. God will not always protect you from being cut by the scissors. God will not always protect you from being written on by the sharpies. God will not always protect you from the consequences of your choices. Sometimes we need to feel the sting in order to recognize the error. And for every ounce of trouble that touches our lives, and to whatever degree God in His sovereignty chooses to allow us to go through trial and tribulation and suffer the consequences and be purged and be chastened and be refined, God is supremely just in doing so. Our fourth reaction this evening. Third, God's Word reveals condemned man's rebellious nature. Fourth, God's Word vindicates God's own righteous actions. Look with me in verses 31 through 35. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that thou brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Verses 31 and 32, God always acts toward us in mercy. There is little doubt of God's mercy toward the people of Israel as we look into these verses. And there is little doubt of God's mercy toward you and toward me. God's character is vindicated by his actions. He is a God of goodness, but he is also a God of justice, and he is just in his judgment. That's what we see in verses 33 through 35. When trouble comes, we have no right to complain. When difficulties arise, we have no right to call God unjust. So my airplane looks at me one day and says to me, "Creator, I no longer believe in you. If you were a good creator, if you were truly there, if you were truly my creator, why would bad things happen to me? Why would I fly into the wall and bend my nose one day? Why would it be all kinked? Why would, when I get into the rain, my paper get all ruffly and wet and soggy and I can't fly anymore because of that sogginess? How could a good creator do bad things to his creation?" If you are loving and kind, why do my wings bend? Why does my nose bend? You know what? Foolish questions. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. We'll be here and then we will be finished with our final point coming up. Look with me, beginning in verse 14. Paul asks a question. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, 'Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why dost he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now, this particular passage is not referencing salvation. It is referencing God's supremacy over his creation, a God who acts justly over that which he has created. "I have created this airplane unto honor and that one unto dishonor. I have created this one to stay in my pocket all day and that one to lie on the floor. I am supremely just in both because I created them both." Now, that does not reflect upon God's justice as far as salvation, for God has offered all men salvation. I'm not speaking of salvation here. Let me make that clear. We are talking about Israel as they looked back in their history, as they saw how God had redeemed them, how God had chosen them, how God had desired to bless them, how they had failed, how God had chastened them back to himself, how he has remained faithful to the covenant promises, and they say, "God, you are just." That is the message of Romans chapter 9 from Paul. That is the message found in Nehemiah chapter 9, that God is just in his judgments. They say, "God, we were put in captivity for 70 years, and it was just." The final point in Nehemiah 9 is this: God's word humbles man before God. You can turn back there if you would like. Let me just read the last three verses of the passage. "Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat fruit thereof, and the goods thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yielded much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. And also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle and at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." In other words, God You are the one that has been faithful. We have been unfaithful. You are the one that has been just. We have failed. We humble ourselves before you. As this analogy has gone through, what we need to do, what we need to take from this is that we stand face to face with the nature of our God. We need to gaze into God's perfect law of liberty and to recognize who God is, who we are in light of who God is, and what that means for us. We are God's creation. By default, we are under God's authority. But God has not dealt with us in the way that we deserve. He's loved us. He's been faithful to us. Yet we have rebelled again and again and again. God's response to those who are believers chastening, but always in love and mercy, always with a desire of restoration. What a God. What a God we serve. Love, grace, mercy. Those words are simply not enough. So let me ask you this evening. Have you seen some things about God tonight that perhaps you have forgotten or perhaps never even considered? Have you understood the nature of man in a way that maybe you have never understood the nature of man before? When Israel came face to face with these truths, it drew Israel into mourning, fasting, separation, confession, praise, and worship. It drew them to humble themselves before God and commit their lives to Him in a way that they had never done before. It caused them to determine to separate themselves from sin and unrighteousness. And perhaps we need to do the same. Perhaps there are sins in our lives that we have allowed, and it's time for us to look into God's Word, see who we are in light of who God is, and separate ourselves. Perhaps it's time for us to give the supremacy and the authority to God that is due unto His name, and to recognize that He is the Creator, that He is our authority and not ourselves. Let's allow God's Word to work in our hearts. I would encourage you to read through this passage again. I'd read every verse. I was determined to do so. It took a little bit longer, but I was determined to read every verse because this passage is so rich. Read it again. Dwell on it. Learn from it. Let's pray together.